Playing second fiddle in a world where only center stage really matters. We'll focus on the true celebrities in Christ next on Growing in Grace. Here in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, the Apostle Paul lays out some true celebrities. Those folks who know how to play second fiddle well, the supporting cast, if you will. We invite you to join us today for Growing in Grace as Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church brings us a look at true celebrities. Join us for a very important study. Here's Pastor Steve with today's program.
These are the thick and thin people. These are the people that don't quickly desert you. These are the people that stand by you. These are the people that encourage you. These are the people that listen when you're having a difficult time. These are the people that embrace you in the midst of heartache. They rejoice when you rejoice, and they weep when you weep. These are the people that pray. These are the huggers. That's how I think of these people. They just somehow look at you and know, again, he's a hug. And I just see Aristarchus. I don't know if Paul, he doesn't strike me as a hugger. But I mean, Aristarchus is grabbing him saying, no, Paul, we're hugging this out. You need a hug, right? That's how I see Aristarchus. That no matter what, he's going to be beside the side of Paul. He's going to stand with him. He's going to suffer with him. He's going to minister to him in the midst of whatever difficulty may come. Not just Aristarchus greets you, but Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. I think the reason Paul had to say that is because word had probably moved around the Christian world that Mark and Paul had a rough beginning. Not quite the beginning he had with Aristarchus. In Acts chapter 13, you might remember the story. We may spend more time on this in a subsequent week because I think there's incredible lessons here. But in Acts chapter 13, Mark was with Paul and Barnabas on their journey, and we find out later that Barnabas is related to Mark and explains some of the conflict in Acts. In the midst of it, the journey starts getting really hard. And so Mark says, I'm out of here. Like, I've had enough of this. This is getting hard. I thought we were going to go around and you're going to pop in. This is Paul, and people are going to be excited about this message. And so he's with them when it's good and exciting, but as soon as the going gets tough, John Mark leaves. And he deserts Paul. Well, they get ready to go on their second missionary journey in Acts 15, and Barnabas is saying, hey, let's get Mark. And Paul says, no way. He left us. I'm done with him. Let's get somebody else. It's an amazing story of what happens there, but turns out Paul was wrong about Mark. In the end, Paul recognizes this man was, in fact, a faithful brother. By the time Paul writes this letter back to the Colossian church, Mark was a changed man. He had been restored to usefulness, probably, by the way, through Peter's ministry. And Paul names him among his fellow workers. By the way, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, he wants to be with Timothy, his spiritual son, and he says, would you pick up Mark and bring him with you? For he is useful for me in service. At the end of his life, of all the companions that Paul had with him, it's Mark that he wants to be with him. It's an amazing turn of events. And so Paul tells the Colossian church, if Mark comes to you, welcome him, greet him, he's one of us. Praise God, this is not a person that walked away from the faith. This is not a person that had denied Christ. This is just a person that blew it. It's a person that had a moment of weakness. This is a person that when the going got tough, he decided, I don't know if I'm in for this. But he has a turn and he has forgiveness and God grants that second chance. Maybe we can relate to Mark and praise God for that forgiveness. Fifthly, verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, if my name were Jesus, I would ask, no, can we call me Justice, don't you think? These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So Justice here is included among those three Jews that have assisted Paul as fellow workers for the kingdom of God. The reason it's so significant, I think, for Paul to say this is because Paul, Romans 9 tells us, grieved over the fact that more of his countrymen, his fellow Jews, had not accepted Christ. He even asked if he could trade places. Oh God, if it were possible that I could suffer an eternity in hell, that my people would accept their Messiah, I would do it. That's how passionately he feels about his countrymen that have rejected Christ. And here we are, he says, but there's these three. And what a comfort they have been to me, he says. Justice was one of those. He left his home. It cost him his family, no doubt, his relationships. To stand up at that time as a Jew and say, no, I'm accepting the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. It very possibly would have cost him all of his social relationships and family relationships. But he says, no, I'm following after Christ and I'm going to work with Paul. What a comfort that must have been to him. Paul was human. We see times where he's discouraged, maybe even what we might call depressed. But there were men in his life that God brought along to be a comfort to him. And they spoke truth to his soul. No doubt they reminded him daily of God's faithfulness and goodness to come and redeem his people. What a reminder it must have been when he was so discouraged that more people, the Jews, were rejecting their Messiah, to see that, no, God is working. And there are those Jews that have accepted Christ as their Messiah, and this gospel is going to move forward. The word comfort there is a fascinating one. It's actually a medical term that means to lessen pain, to be a balm, to soothe, to bring relief. Just in reading that, I thought, you know, good question for us to ask. You've heard it said that there's people that have personalities like sandpaper. Are you more of a sandpaper personality or a balm personality? Are you a justice? Do you bring comfort to others? Do you soothe them? Praise God for people like this. Just by way of personal testimony, I can't tell you how grateful I am as a pastor for people like this that are just especially gifted in bringing comfort. And part of the comfort it was a willingness to stand alongside of him as a prisoner, no matter the cost. The sixth name here is Epaphras. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling in your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras was from Colossae. In fact, he's likely the founder of the church, and very possibly its pastor. And he brings news of this Colossian heresy and the struggles of this church to Paul, and evidently is going to be a little while longer with Paul, even though the letter is going back. So Paul says he sends his greetings, but he's still here. He's not coming with this letter, but I want you to know he's fine and that he greets you. And maybe there was some concern that the people were feeling deserted by their pastor. Their pastor had left them, and they're facing the greatest trial of their young Christian lives. They're facing these false teachers, and these teachers are maybe thinking, boy, we've got a field day. The pastor has left, and we can run rampant in this church while the leaders are absent. And maybe the people were feeling that, and Paul says, listen, he's not left you. His physical presence is absent, but he has not left you, and you have not left his heart. And I can give testimony to this, the apostle says. I can give testimony to how much he loves you by the way he prays for you. He doesn't cease to pray for you. And it's not just prayer. Hear this, he says to the church. He labors over you. He agonizes over you. The word here is a word that's used twice in the New Testament to speak of fighting. He fights in prayer for you. It's the same word that's used of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying to the Father and he agonizes in prayer to the Father. So you may feel that he's gone, but he's not. His zeal for you is not diminished. And what is he praying for? He's praying the same thing that I would pray for you, the very heart of this message, this letter that I've written, that you would grow in your maturity in Christ, that you would grow up in Christ, that you would stand mature. And secondly, that you would be fully assured in all the will of God. I think we might hear in that phrase some of Epaphras's pastoral concern for his people. I think one of the most common parts of our job as pastors is the weekly questions we get regarding the will of God in your lives. And you're not coming saying, hey, tell me the will of God, but you're saying, hey, we're wrestling with this decision. We're trying to decide about this circumstance. We're dealing with this with our kids. What do you think? And I think it's a common part of pastoral ministry to come alongside people and try to help them in their determining the will of God for their lives, to try to point them to Scripture and to pray for them. And I just wonder if Epaphras wasn't feeling the weight of that. And as he thinks about his people and he thinks about being absent from them, he prays, Father, may they be mature in Christ. And would you give them assurance of the will of God? In my absence, would you grant them that assurance that they would know the will of God, that they would stand firm in the faith? Paul says, I can bear witness, verse 13, that he has worked hard for you. He's been zealous for you, even though he is absent. What an amazing testimony. What a faithful brother. And then the seventh name comes in verse 14, the beginning, Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Luke, by all accounts, seems to be Paul's personal doctor and close friend. He was a Gentile believer who traveled frequently with Paul. In fact, after the physical struggles that Paul encounters on his first missionary journey, it seems that very likely Luke was with him the rest of Paul's ministry life. Luke was an educated man. He was a cultured man. You can see this by the quality of his writing. His two books in the New Testament, Luke and Acts, are of a quality of Greek that suggest an education and a culture. He's only mentioned by name three times in the New Testament, and all three times his name appears, it's in Paul's writing from prison. We don't know much about his background. The church fathers, Eusebius and Jerome, say that he was born in Syrian in Antioch. Some have speculated that he was Titus's brother, but we're not sure. Some have suggested that he was there when Paul was a student in Tarsus, but we're not sure. We do know that he was kind of the prototype missionary doctor, taking the skills that God had given him and using them for God's glory, surrendering the talent that God had granted him and the gifts and skills that God had equipped him with, and saying, I give up my lucrative career, I give up what you have gifted me to do for the sake of doing these things, using these gifts for your glory in missions. God used him much beyond that, though, didn't he? He used him to be the author of two New Testament books. By the way, he wrote more in the New Testament than Paul did in terms of words and volume. And here these two men stand together in this Roman prison. And then finally, the eighth name comes as just a mention at the end of verse 14. After the greeting with Luke, he seems to have been a companion of Luke and of Paul, and his name is Demas. And with this final name, we have kind of a one-word warning. Demas is mentioned alongside Luke in Philemon, verse 24, as a fellow worker, a companion of Luke and of Paul. But unfortunately, those are not the last times that Demas is mentioned in the New Testament. Let me read to you the third time. It comes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and verse 10. He's saying to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas walked away from Paul. Demas fell in love with the world and deserted Paul. We don't know if he deserted the faith for sure, but it seems that the reason for his deserting Paul was because he fell in love with the world. And the presence of Demas's name in this list, albeit brief, I think stands out as a reminder to us to persevere and to press on and to be faithful, and to apply the truths of Colossians that our eyes must be continually fixed on the risen Lord, or we will be distracted by the world and easily could desert. If you've spent any time in the church or any time in Christian ministry, then you've experienced your share of Demas's. This is maybe, Timothy is about 10 years removed from the writing of Colossians. And it is, I've shared this before, maybe the most heartbreaking aspect of ministry is thinking back on a decade of men and women that have deserted. That in a sermon 10 years ago, 20 years ago, names I would have lifted up as examples of faithful servants who no longer follow after Christ. And Paul has his experience with these kinds of men. So did Christ. Well, I think there's some lessons that we can learn from these. Let me just pull out a few of them and then we'll close. The first, let's start with Demas and then move toward the more positive. The first is this. Friends, we have to stay the course. There is no measure of spiritual privilege that guarantees perseverance. Would you hear that well this morning? There is no measure of spiritual privilege that guarantees spiritual perseverance. Here's a man that traveled with Paul, close enough to Paul to be listed in these writings. He shared meals with Mark, Luke, and Paul. Mark wrote the second gospel. Luke and Paul wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. He sat and shared meals with these men that were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, writing down the very words of God. And yet he walked away. He heard Paul's sermons. He heard Luke's. He could ask any theological question he wanted. He could pick their brains. He could ask them questions. He could bring his concerns. Can you imagine that? You don't understand Romans 9 to 11? You're stuck with me. Demas got to go to Paul. What did you mean by this? What unbelievable privilege. It reminds me and serves as a warning to us, as a cautionary tale. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter who you know. It doesn't matter who your friends are. It doesn't matter what you've accomplished in ministry or what list your name is on. You must persevere. You must press on. We must look constantly, as we're commanded in Colossians 3, to seek the things that are above where Christ is. We cannot rest on our Christian laurels. We cannot rest in the fact that these are all the things I knew, or these are the people I knew, or this is the church I was raised in, or this is what my church has believed, but we must pursue Christ. And maybe it's possible this morning that you're sitting here and the person on this list you can relate most to is Demas. You're here in body, but not in spirit. You really have lost regard for the things of Christ and for his word. And you're thinking of walking away from all of it completely. I encourage your heart this morning. I challenge you to turn from that perspective, to repent, to take your eyes off the world and look back to Christ. The second thing I would say we learn is that ministry here is about a team. Don't you, when you read the New Testament, you think of Paul, I think it's really easy to think of Paul as kind of a lone wolf, a little bit of a maverick, that he's out there just blazing trails all alone in missions, and he's going where no one's gone before, and he can't be stopped, and he's just kind of the lone ranger. But that's not at all the picture the New Testament paints of Paul. Paul is always surrounded by a team of people. Paul recognizes that the movement, the spread of the gospel, that the advance of the gospel to accomplish the mission that God has called us to accomplish takes more than one type of person, takes more than one type of personality. It takes a diversity of people and gifts. And Paul took people with him wherever he went. And so when we see this, I think it's a reminder of the need there is for discipleship, the reminder of the need there is for us to be committed to reproducing ourselves in others. And this is what Paul does. He grabs a Titus and a Timothy, and he sees in them the giftedness of an elder. And he says, I'm going to make you elders. But then there's many others that are in these lists that they never become elders. They may never pastor a church. But they're no less faithful workers that are essential to the cause of Christ and to the mission of the advance of the gospel. Thirdly, we see in this list that God uses people of varied backgrounds and abilities to accomplish his purposes. Just briefly, I touched on this, but Gentiles, Jews, slaves, doctors, servants, all in the same list. Doesn't matter your educational background. You don't come to Christ and say, here's my resume, will you accept me? He grabs you and he says, I know what your resume is and I want to use you. Whatever it is, whatever the background, whatever God has gifted you or however God has made you. Fourthly, but related to this, God can use gifts he has given you for his glory and for his purposes. This is essential for us to see because I think sometimes it's very easy to contemplate ministry as a very narrow box, a narrow thing that people fit in. So in your particular setting, the danger would be to look at me or to look at some others on pastoral staff or look at the elders and think, that's what it means to be a minister of the gospel. And hopefully that's one thing. Hopefully there's a type of person that God might use and set apart for a particular task, but there is no end to the kind of person that Paul uses, that God uses, excuse me, for the sake of the gospel. Paul recognizes, I need Tychicus. I need a messenger. I need simply someone that will serve me and do the things that I cannot do, that I don't have the time to do, that I'm not capable of doing because I'm in prison. Great, Paul wrote Ephesians. Where is it? We don't know. It was lost in a prison in Rome because there was no Tychicus to carry it. Paul needed a doctor. Yes, doctors can be used for the glory of God. I don't know if you call Aristarchus and Mark therapists, right? But Paul needed someone to encourage him, to lift him up, to listen to him, to embrace him, to comfort him. Whatever your skill set this morning, whatever your giftedness, God can use it. And it is incumbent upon you to ask this question. Not to think, no, this is how God's gifted me, so I'm not fit for ministry, but to say, if this is how God has gifted me, how does he want me to be used in ministry? How can my gifts be used for his glory? And the answer to that is as varied as there are people in this room. Fifthly, I touched on this as well, but praise God that he uses people with a past. Maybe one of the things that holds you back from ministry this morning is your past. You're reminded of who you were, and you think, I could never be effective for the gospel. God could never use me in ministry. Look at the things that I've done. Look at the evil that I've done. Look at the lack of faithfulness in my life. How could God use me? And then you see Onesimus, a runaway slave. In that society, a man that committed a crime worthy of the death penalty, a thief. Maybe you can relate to Mark, a man that when the faith got hard, he just walked out. But God forgave, and he came back and was useful. Not just useful in a minor way. God says, you know what you're going to do? You're going to travel with Peter, and you're going to write the second gospel. I felt it would be dangerous for me this morning and probably inappropriate, but I did it personally. Maybe it'd be a good measure for you. I went through this and just thought through each of those people and just wrote down the Tychicuses in my life and the Onesimuses and the Aristarchuses and the Marks and the Lukes. And praise God for so many in this room that fit that bill in my life personally and in many others. And maybe that'd be a good exercise for you. To start there, just giving praise to God for that list of people that ministers to you in such a varied way. And then to move to the second step and ask this. How has God gifted me? How has God made me? And how will he use those unique gifts for his glory, for his mission? It is not an option for any of us to sit on the sidelines and think, well, God has not made me a public speaker, so he must not want me to minister. God has not made me an elder, so he must not want me to serve. God's called me to a professional career. I'm a doctor. How could God use a doctor in a third world country? That was sarcasm. I'm an engineer. I'm an accountant. I'm a trash collector. Whatever God has called you to do, gifted you to do, enabled you to do, he desires to use. Let's fix our eyes on Christ as Paul commands. This is a very group of people, list of people that have fixed their eyes on Christ and their giftedness is used for the glory of God.
A very important lesson on the value of being second fiddle, a supporting cast. That is where the glory really lies, at least from God's perspective. This has been Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. We are out of time, but we would invite you to visit our website, growingingraceradio.org. Find out a bit more about us and who we are and the ministry available here at San Gabriel Community Church, growingingraceradio.org. Thank you so much for spending time with us. Again, we are out of time. We look forward to seeing you next time we're together for another broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.